Good evening, everyone. It is so good to see y'all. I enjoyed my morning off getting to celebrate my sister and her classmates for Senior Sunday at North Orange. So thank y'all for giving me some time off to go and do that. But I'm very happy to be with you tonight. This is actually my last assignment I have to do for my second to last class for my entire degree. So I'm really excited. This has been a lesson outline I've been working on for the past couple weeks, and it's just impactful to me, and I hope I can share it well. So let's go ahead and pray together before we get started. Dear God, thank you so much for tonight, Lord, another opportunity we have to gather as a church family, Lord, to open up your word, to worship you through the teaching of your word. I ask that you be with us and that you teach us, Lord, you humble us, you guide us. We continue to see the value, Lord, the truth in your word. May it convict us, and may it continue to push us forward into further obedience to you. Lord, be with me. Calm my nerves. And may this bring honor and glory to you and to you alone. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So growing up, I'm sure I've talked about Boy Scouts too when I teach a lot, just because it was such a formative time in my life, and we're getting ready to start Trail Life USA as a new ministry here at Grace Point, and I've just been thinking a lot about the things I learned through Boy Scouting, but there's one particular memory that I have, and that was back in 2014, me and my best friend Aaron were hiking up in the Davis Mountains, and we got up to the top of one of those mountains, and I just remember it was early morning, we got out of our tents, and I just remember looking out and just being awestruck at creation, being able to see for miles. You're on the side of a mountain. It's just, there is nothing quite like it when it comes to just being overtaken with the beauty of nature. And what we have today isn't even probably comparable to what it was originally before the fall, before the flood. So I look at what we have, and I can't even imagine what it was, but I think back to that moment of Lot, because it was really 2014 when I started really starting to connect the dots on what it meant to be a Christian. Grew up in a Christian home, and I learned all the stuff, praise God, thanks to my parents, but it was that year that I really started to understand what it meant to follow Jesus. And I can also think back to 2017. I had literally just moved into my dorm at SFA when Hurricane Harvey happened. And I was 2.5 hours away. And I just remember, I mean, because I'd doing band camp all day, every day, as you do, and I would just get the text reminders, all the pictures of everything that was happening at home. And that's a whole other side of the power of nature that we definitely like to forget sometimes, don't we? I never experienced anything like that, and I didn't experience it here because I was 2.5 hours away watching from afar, hearing the updates from my family and seeing some of the things that y'all went through even here. Was crazy. Nature is insane, and that's the point I'm trying to get across to you. It's overwhelming. It's powerful. It's scary, but it's beautiful and awesome at the same time. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the author of Hebrews emphasized that God had spoken in the past to the prophets at many different times and varied ways. He stated that the revelation God had given through Jesus was superior to that through the prophets. This was true because Jesus was the heir, creator, divine reflection, image of God, and sustainer of the world. So Jesus had cleansed our sins and then taken a seat at God's right hand as a token of his finished work. He was sustainer, he was creator, and that's what I want us to see. Jesus had every single, played every single part in the role of creation that we see in the very beginning. You can see that in the beginning of John as well in Genesis. It's nature is insanely beautiful and insanely scary all at the same time. So that's kind of what I want us to go into this thinking. So our text for the evening will be in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through chapter 5, verse 20. So a couple weeks ago, I did the first, the introduction to Mark. And we remember the author was Mark. And we remember that the audience was to Gentile Christians in Rome. When this gospel was circulating, it was under persecution. And you can literally think of how encouraging it must have been to them to, as they were underground, probably fearing for their lives, being able to read this account of the actions of Jesus. So we can remember that as we're reading this. So Mark moves from a collection of Jesus' parables to a collection of Jesus' miracles. The emphasis is on his authority, and the order moves through every type of miracle that Jesus did, demonstrating his power over nature and his power over the supernatural that we're going to look at today. But if you move on past this text, you see his power over illness and his power over death. And we'll be focusing on the first two. So Jesus demonstrates his power over the natural and the supernatural. So our Lord was not a simple bystander at the creation of the world, but an active participant. The same Christ who lived a sinless life and had the authority to forgive sins is the same God who sustains the universe. Grant Osborne writes that Jesus shows himself to be Lord of the storms, completely sovereign over the powers of nature and of the cosmic world of darkness. In contrast, the disciples are unable to think of anything but their own vulnerability. In this moment, their faith faltered, leaving the readers an account of miracles that prove to us that we can rest in Jesus. And that's the point for tonight. Believers can rest in Jesus after witnessing four truths that we're going to look at. So getting started, we see Jesus' power over nature. So that's an overarching part, point one. But the first truth that we're going to look at, truth number one, is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So we can rest in Jesus from these next four truths. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. We see this in chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. So let's read that together. And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat. Just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they got him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So after a long day of teaching, Jesus wanted to take the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, offering a break from the crowds and opportunity to rest. This entire event showcases both the deity of Jesus as well as his humanity, where he is tired and chooses to sleep rather than worry about the weather conditions. So when we think about the Sea of Galilee, high hills encompass the lake, and they often funnel high winds into the water, creating waves of 8 to 10 feet. I don't know how many of you have been on the water during a storm. I never have. Ask PJ about it. Sounds terrifying. Exactly. I did sailboats when I was in Boy Scouts at one time, and I was so bad at it, I almost flipped two different boats, and I never tried it again. So you guys can picture this. So waves of 8 to 10 feet, much higher than me. The waves break over the deck and begin to fill the boat, threatening to sink it. So that's kind of the picture we can think of. This was, I don't think the disciples were in the wrong here in a weird way. That would terrify me, but we're going to get into that. So that's what we're picturing. Yet during the storm, Christ was resting. The disciples heard Jesus say his desire to go to the other side. This alone should be reason enough not to fear. However, in them we see a lack of faith. We see fear. Jesus was fully God and fully man, the new and better Adam. I have to think of the story of Jonah in this moment. When I was a kid, whenever I'd go over to my grandparents' house, they had these little, Bible story, like, books for kids, basically. And I loved the one of Jonah, of Daniel. I specifically remember always asking for the one for Jonah. Could not tell you now, that might have been a VeggieTales thing. I liked the story of Jonah. But I think about that moment, right? He had completely done the opposite of what God asked him to do. You see his flaws, tells him to go to Nineveh. Well, I'm going to go that way, the complete opposite way. And eventually has to be thrown off the boat, that the crazy storm happens. You see his humanity. You see his failure. Yet when Jesus is in the storm, he's not afraid. He's fully man, fully God. He was resting. He wasn't worried about the storm. Truth number two, Jesus is the creator. We see this in verses 39 through 41. So starting with verse 39, and he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, silence, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so cowardly? Do you still have no faith? And they became very afraid and were saying to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So Jesus, creator of the universe, commanded the wind to stop, and it did. The creation listened to the voice of the creator and obeyed. Then Jesus rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. So like I said earlier, he told them that they were going to the side of this of the Sea of Galilee in verse 31. Why did they not believe that they would safely make it? It's because they were terrified. We see a lapse of judgment here. They see the situation at hand, and instead of trusting God, trusting Jesus, they kind of think the situation is much bigger than the one who they should have known would see them through it. So we must see that faith rather than fear is required of us in serious situations and scary situations. God tempts no one, as we see in James chapter 1, but a loving father must send discipline or trials into the lives of his children. These trials offer us opportunities for faith to grow. They're not meaningless situations that just like, why is this happening to me? No, it's opportunity for our faith to grow. If God gave us everything we wanted, we would very soon be trusting in ourselves rather than God. So trials force us to turn to God and depend on him. An earthly-centered reaction to our troubles is fear. But when we pray in faith and trust in God, we can overcome our troubled hearts, as we see in John 14:1, and you can see in Philippians 4:6-7. In this moment, I like that some translations say that the disciples were filled with awe. I think both, you know, they were afraid, filled with awe. I think both get the point across. Right? The disciples were filled with a reverent fear and awe of the Lord's power. A simple moment ago, they were scared for their lives. The next moment, they've been delivered from the storm by the creator of the universe. Let's flip just super quick to John chapter 1. On the other way. It's John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All things came into being through him and apart from him. Nothing came into being that has come into being in him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So everything that came into being came through Jesus. What a powerful reminder. Jesus is the creator. His authority is evident, right? He calms the storm. The literal storm, 8 to 10 feet tall waves, nothing compared to his power. Next, we see Jesus' power over the supernatural, moving on into chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. But first, I want us to see the next truth. Authority belongs to Christ. Let's read the first 13 verses together. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of, how do you say that? Jairus, y'all can pronounce this better than I can. Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Verse 8, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began pleading with him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So authority belongs to Christ alone. When Jesus and the disciples reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they encountered really two demon-possessed men. But Mark's account only speaks of the one who was most likely more vocal. We see that in Matthew 8, verse 29. So this isn't a contradiction, though. The details of this introduction reflect both an eyewitness report and the report of townspeople who had been familiar with these men. So this whole scene paints a picture of the horrors of a life completely out of control. We see isolation, we see violence, we see painful cries, self-destructive behaviors, and powerlessness of people to help. There was nothing they could do. So Mark uses this basic phrase for demons, impure or unclean spirit, to show that there is nothing good going on here. These possessed people essentially were kind of like lepers in a sense. They were forced out of their homes to be outcasts. Tombs became their new homes because they were the best shelter from storms. Interesting enough, only Mark has this extremely graphic description of the man's supernatural strength. His power is stated three ways. He ripped the chains apart, he broke the shackles, and he overpowered all who tried to tame him, leaving the whole town viewing him as nothing more than an animal. A very scary scene, I would think. Verse 5 continues to paint the picture detailing the constant wails and gashing of himself. So these demon-possessed men lost everything. Their family, their friends, their sanity, reason to live, the list probably goes on and on. It was all taken away by satanic evil. A clear example of Satan's ability to steal, kill, and destroy. So the task had been accomplished. These men would have continued living as wild animals if Christ did not calm the storm and then rescue them. Verses 6 through 7 says this again. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. So three things show us that the demon possessing the man was fully, or demons possessing the man, was fully aware of Jesus' divine power, really. So first, we see that he knelt before him. Obviously, this wasn't in worship. This wasn't in homage. It wasn't in worship. He was appealing to Jesus not to punish him. So he knew the authority that Jesus had. Next, we see the words, right? The Most High God. This phrase was used in the Old Testament to refer the superiority of the true God of Israel over all the man-made gods. You can see that in Genesis 14, Numbers 24, Isaiah 14, and so on. So we see what he did. He knelt before him, the words he used, Most High God. And lastly, we see the plea, what he asked of Jesus, I implore you by God. The demon didn't want Jesus to torture him by sending him to punishment, really. Next, we can notice verse 9. So we are told the name, Legion, we are many. A Roman legion was a military unit of about 6,000 men. People would have known the strength, the oppression that this name alone would suggest. Yet this demon continued to plead with the Lord. We see the pigs, right? The Jews considered pigs unclean animals. However, the farmers on the east side of the Sea of Galilee raised pigs for the meat markets in the Decapolis, right, the 10 cities of that region. The demons specifically begged Jesus to send them among the pigs so that they might go into them as their new hosts. They knew they were subject to Jesus' command, and Jesus gave them permission to do so. And as soon as they entered the pigs, the herd stampedes to its destruction. The waters that could have killed the disciples now claimed this herd of pigs. And lastly, last truth, we see that Jesus changes lives. Verse 14 through 20, let's read this. And the herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it recounted to them how this had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to plead with him to leave the region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was pleading with him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." Verse 20, and he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis and what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was marveling. So again, the crowd's fear comes at the very end of everything. Hearing the news, the entire town rushes to the site. And the account was so unbelievable that everyone felt like they needed to go and investigate for themselves. They saw the former possessed man sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. So a changed man, different. It's safe to assume that most of them probably knew him, and many probably have been among those that were overpowered by him. So they are totally shocked at the sight of him sane right at the feet of Jesus. And they respond in fear, and they beg Jesus to leave, apparently fearing further loss if he had stayed. So Jesus listens to the plea, and he leaves the region. But as he's getting in the boat, the man begs to be allowed to become one of Jesus' disciples, to accompany him, to be with him, right? The first step of discipleship. So Jesus' miracles scared some, as we see, but it attracted others like this man. Instead of allowing him to follow, Jesus makes him a missionary. Jesus told him to go to his home, his immediate family, to your own people, from who he had just been estranged from for who knows how long. Tell them of what the Lord has done, how he had shown mercy on him. And he reverses what he had told other people, right? It's not silence that we'd see in chapter 1, 44 and chapter 3, verse 12. But he orders this man to spread the news of God's mercy to him. The secret was restricted to a Jewish context. Remembering the Jews severely misunderstood the first coming of the Messiah, right? They expected that conquering king rather than a suffering servant. It was a stumbling block. The man obeys Jesus, proclaims God's mercy throughout the Decapolis, and amazement of all is the result. So Jesus changes lives. So for me and you, we are guaranteed to face difficulty in our lifetimes. Jesus told his disciples that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we have to answer the very same question that the disciples ask. And who is this? The answer, he is Jesus Christ the Lord, fully God and fully man, the creator God with all authority over the natural and the supernatural, able to change lives. And the result, we trust in him, we rest in him because of the truths that we've seen, repenting of our sins and following him, telling everyone of his mercy. So what's some things that we can take away that we can remember? First, there is no reason to fear our circumstances. Think how often do we reflect the disciples in that moment of the waves. They see the destructive power of nature of the sea, and they cower, and they question Jesus's love of them. I mean, I don't understand. It's because I'm not there. That's why I say I don't understand. I think each of us can think of times in our lives where we focused more on the problem than on what God can do in us through the trials. We have to trust. The Lord cares for us. Let's take heart. Next, we can see that Christian living begins in our own homes. I love that this man, his life was changed, and he's like, "Jesus, please, I beg you, Let me follow. Let me accompany you. Let me be with you. But Jesus knew where he needed to be. This man had an incredible testimony to tell, and he wanted to follow Jesus, but the Lord knew he was better suited telling other Gentiles of the mercy of God. So let's not feel like we have to go somewhere else. Does that make sense? And the biggest mission field we have is our families, first and foremost, our workplaces, students for our schools. We can spread the good news right where we are. And it begins by waking up every morning, being obedient, right? Not focusing on the day's problems, if that makes any sense. And lastly, we can remember that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we see in Hebrews 13:8. The same God that calms the storms, that casts out demons, that saved our souls. It's the same creator of the universe. He still has all the authority, all the power. And that's worth resting in. It's worth us taking a step back, looking at our trials in new lights. And that's hard sometimes. Life just gets the better of us. That's why it's great to have one another, right? That when we find ourselves focusing on the negative, we can pull one another up and we can pray together and we can encourage one another. What a powerful thing. I'm really bad at this. I focus on the issues more than God's glory sometimes. We have to remember. And I'm thankful to serve and work through life with y'all. I really am. And I'm excited for the coming year, whatever it looks like, as the nations rage, we know who's in control. We know that the sovereign hand of God is guiding our lives. Let's remember that. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for the truth of your word. We know that you are all powerful. We know when literal storms rise, you say, silence, be still. And when we are living in sin, Lord, you humble us. You called us out of it, Lord. Forgive us when we falter. We are not perfect, Lord, but we are striving to be more like you every day. Help us. Put people in our lives that call us out when we focus on our problems instead of you, instead of your glory. Help us to see what you're teaching us. Lord, help us to write your word on our hearts so when we face these challenges, we don't respond in sadness or anger, Lord, but we lean on you more. Lord, we're sinful. Praise God for your Son dying on the cross for us. Be with us today as we continue to fellowship, as we leave this place. May we continue to tell people of the wondrous acts that you've done, Lord, of your mercy. How you changed our lives. How we will never look back. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.